We're going to turn to God's Word together. Then if you have a Bible, why don't you open up at Matthew chapter 21, which is where I'm going to be reading from. Just let you know what we're doing over this week, sort of this week and next week, which is Easter. We're going to be doing a little mini-series looking at eyewitnesses of the Easter story, all right? And just exploring the Easter story through the lens of eyewitness. Some of the characters that you encounter are going to be characters from the pages of Scripture. Once or twice, we might inject just a fictional character and try to look at the story through their eyes and how they might be perceiving things and that sort of thing. But the whole idea is for us to just to enter into the story, a familiar story, in a fresh way and allow the Scriptures to kind of to speak to us and to challenge us. And we begin here with the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And Matthew writes and records the following. He says, "As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, 'Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there, with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, tell him that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away.' This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet, 'Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey.' The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them, and Jesus sat on them. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from trees and spread them on the road. The crowd that went ahead and those that followed shouted, 'Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.' When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, 'Who is this?' The crowds answered, 'This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee.'" It's God's word to us this morning. And as we begin, I've got a little confession to make, all right? For some of you, you're going to be scandalized by this, all right? Others of you, you're going to just kind of nod sagely and say, "I get it, I understand." Still others of you are going to shrug and say, "I really don't get what the fuss is about. Is that really a confession-worthy thing you're telling us about?" And the confession is this. I don't have any social media apps downloaded on my phone. Some of you give me a thumbs up, all right? At the first service, I think they looked disappointed. Not because I don't have social media apps, but because they were waiting for some juicy morsel of gossip and scandal that I might be able to share with them. And it was almost palpable. You could kind of feel it. I had social media accounts, but it just never worked for me. And if you're on social media, God bless you, okay? By all means, use it to glorify God in a way that you can. You know, that's absolutely fine. It just didn't work for me. You know, the whole thing about following and friending, yeah? When you click follow with somebody that you don't know, it feels to me like stalking, all right? You know, like peeking through the window of somebody's house to get a kind of view of what's going on. And the whole idea of sending a request to people, "Be my friend," you know, just doesn't work for me and that sort of thing. You know, maybe it works for you, and like I say, God bless you in that, but it doesn't kind of work for me. And then there's the whole thing about who you follow influences you. Whoever the people are that you follow on Facebook, Twitter, Instagram, or any of these other different things, they influence you. Either for when you read their posts, when you look at their pictures, when you're following up on all the things that's going on in their life and that sort of thing, these things are influencing you. They're influencing you either for good or they're influencing you for bad. But they are having an influence on you. They are shaping the way that you think. They're shaping the way that you look at the world. And ultimately, they're going to shape your actions. And the first character, the first eyewitness that we look at the story of Easter from this morning is one of the fictional characters. He's a boy called Benaiah. And he's a teenage boy with teenage hopes and dreams and such like things. He's a teenage boy who has a hope and a dream, which can be surmised in just a simple phrase. He wants to follow a king. That's it. Yeah, and maybe it's just the overactive imagination of a teenager. Maybe it's delusions of grandeur. Maybe it's because of his namesake. Maybe it's because he's been put to bed at night for years and years, and his mom and dad have told him Bible stories about a son of Jehoiada, who was one of King David's valiant fighting men. You go into 2 Samuel, you read all about Benaiah. He's the one that went against two of Moab's best fighting men, and he came out on top. He's the guy that went against a huge Egyptian in battle, and the Egyptian had a big spear, and all he had was a club, but Benaiah came out on top. He's the one that rose through the ranks until eventually King David reckons, okay, here's a winner. I'm going to make him the captain of the king's bodyguard. He's the one, and I love this little throwaway line in scriptures, he's the one that jumped into a pit on a snowy day and killed a lion. But for Benaiah, he's got these hopes, he's got these dreams, he's got these aspirations. He wants to follow the king. He imagines it. He imagines maybe coming of age, filling out a little bit, you know, on protein shakes or whatever the equivalent was back in those days and that sort of thing, and becoming really a skilled warrior and rising through the ranks of David's body, or whoever the king is, rising through the ranks of his bodyguard on wave after wave of heroic adventure until the moment that he would be the captain of the king's bodyguard. And then maybe the day would come when he could go to battle with the king. And he'd be fighting alongside the king. And the battle that they would fight would be, in this particular context, to throw off Roman occupation, to climb, to get Israel out from underneath the boot of Roman occupation. And then, oh, what a day it would be, right? As they've gone to war, they've defeated Rome, and now they return back to Jerusalem. And you can imagine the procession that would make its way into Jerusalem. First of all, there would be the captives, those that have been taken captive. They'd be bound and they'd be wearing blindfolds, and people would be hurling insults and tomatoes and stuff at them. And then there would be carts laden with the plunder and gold, perhaps, and special treasured items and things like that. And then would come the king. And right next to the king would be Benaiah. And the crowds would be lining the streets, and they'd be singing for the king. They'd be singing, the king has killed his 10,000s and Benaiah his thousands. He'd ride through in this wave of victory with the king being drawn into Jerusalem. And there'd be a celebration because of the freedom and the security and the power that has been displayed. And Benaiah would be there every single step of the way. These are the thoughts that goes through Benaiah's mind as he's sitting in the shade of a leafy fig tree next to the road that goes into Jerusalem and into Jerusalem's east gate. As he's sitting there on this particular day, he's watching the pilgrims coming into Jerusalem. From all over they've come, distant places and that sort of thing. They're making their way into Jerusalem for Passover. Passover, that special feast that would take place for Israel, that special feast that they would observe, that moment when they would intentionally pause in their lives to focus upon the way in which God had heard their cry, the way in which God had acted in response to their cry, the way that God had stepped down into their midst and gathered up his people and carried them out of captivity in Egypt towards the promised land. And Passover had this uncanny ability, whenever it came around every single year, it had this uncanny ability just to stir up messianic longings amongst the people, messianic expectations. It's an inevitable thing that we experience, isn't it? And whenever we look back at the past, at what God has done, and remember what God has done and give thanks for what God has done, what does it do? It always gives us hope and expectation for the future, right? Because we're thinking to ourselves, if God has done this in our past and acted in this way, then surely God is going to meet us in what's in front of us. We can have faith for what's in front of us. Regardless of what's going on in our present, we can have faith for what God will do in our future. And Benaiah knew that all across the city, people would be praying in this way. They'd be praying the words of the prophet back to God. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and you would come down, that the mountains would tremble before you. watches all these different people into Jerusalem. Every now and again, he flips a stone at an animal, hoping that it will get a little bit skittish, just to spice things up a little bit. And you can feel the excitement. You know, as he watches the people, you can feel the excitement. There's the excitement of the parents as they eventually arrive at Jerusalem. That's maybe taken, I don't know, 5, 10 days. Now, eventually, the kids will be quiet because they've been asking since day one, are we there yet? And like, no, not yet. We're getting there. We're not quite there yet. But now they can turn around and say, yes, we're here. Now, be quiet. You know, we're going into Jerusalem. The excitement of kids as they look at Jerusalem. I mean, some of these kids come from tiny little villages and that sort of thing. They've never seen walls this big. They've never seen so many people. They've never smelt these smells and heard all of this noise. The excitement of coming together to spend a really special meal together, remembering all it is that God has done for them. The excitement of remembering what God has done. And whenever you're excited like this, I don't know if this is your experience, but people, when they get excited, what do? They sing, right? Yeah. And so these pilgrims, they see Jerusalem coming up and they, okay, we need to start singing again. They're singing the Psalms of Ascent that they would sing. So they're saying, praise the Lord, all you servants in the Lord who celebrate and minister to the Lord in the house of the Lord. And then constantly there's that little refrain that riffs up and down the crowd, you know, give thanks to the Lord for he is good. His love, okay, Chris did it with a tune this time, and I'm really pleased about that, okay? Not bad. So they're singing these songs, right? Filled with excitement, filled with expectation, filled with hopes, filled with longings. And it's probably at just the point when Benaiah starts to get a little bit bored of watching and hearing the same old songs that all of a sudden things begin to change. You see, it's not songs that are being sung as people come into Jerusalem anymore so much as a chant that is being shouted from a new wave of pilgrims that are making their way towards Jerusalem. And you can hear the chanting, the shouting. It's this, Hosanna, Hosanna. And this word, Hosanna, it's just reverberating off the walls of Jerusalem as this new group of pilgrims make their way. And so Benaiah, his interest is piqued. He wants to see what this is about. He stands up to get a better look at this new group of people that are making, new group of pilgrims that are making their way. And as he stands up, the words catch his ears. Hosanna to the Son of David. Now there's a messianic statement, if there ever was one. Hosanna, the word that means save us, save us, save us, brings to mind all the ways in which God has saved his people. To the Son of David. Right, points towards the promise that God had made to David that he will always have someone who would reign and rule upon his throne from his line, and that ultimately God would establish his throne and establish his kingdom. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That unmistakable line from Psalm 118, a psalm which would be sung in houses all across Jerusalem as it was sung during the Passover. A psalm that's all about God being our refuge. God being our strength, God being the one that we helps us, God being the one that we give thanks to, God being the one that will come and save his people. And it finishes towards the last few verses. It finishes with this invitation where the psalmist says, come, let's join the festal throng with boughs in hand, branches in hand, and let us go up to the horns of the altar, the place where sacrifice is made, the place where atonement is made, the place where the people of God are reconciled to God once more through sacrifice. Benaiah listens to these songs, and as he's watching, people waving palm branches now. People are lying them down in the streets. People are getting cloaks, and they're putting them down in the street. And all of these, they're things that kind of point towards a royal procession. You don't do this on market day, right? You don't do this just for any ordinary occasion. No, these are symbolic acts that are pointing towards a royal procession that is coming his way, and he's pushing. He's like, am I going to see the king? I might get my heart's desire. I want to see, follow. I might get the opportunity now. As he presses forward to kind of get a better view, the crowd opens up. And the sight that he sees is simultaneously distastefully unwelcome, but at the same time, deliciously, vaguely familiar. It's distastefully unwelcome because everything he expected All the fuss, all the pomp and ceremony, all the shouts of Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest, all of these things and the laying down of coats and waving of palm branches and that sort of thing, all of it stirred up with him the expectation that when the crowd parted, there'd be a powerful man on a big horse followed by a huge army that were now going to stride purposefully into Jerusalem and conquer the Romans and establish the kingdom. But instead, it's just an ordinary man and a humble beast of burden. And what does the proverb say? Hope deferred makes the heart sick, right? Well, that captures Benaiah in these moments. And yet at the same time, it's the deliciously, vaguely familiar. Because Benaiah has been to Sunday school, right? And he's done the little thing with the little felt figures and what have you that you do in Sunday school, telling the stories. And Benaiah knows the stories of the Old Testament. More importantly, he knows the stories of the prophets. He knows the words of the prophets. And so as he's watching this man and this humble beast of burden come in closer, he knows that this is not just sort of some random thing that's happening here. This is a carefully choreographed, planned piece of drama that is supposed to and intended to grab the attention of people and point them towards Zechariah chapter 9:9. It's supposed to grab their attention. They're supposed to make the connections between what's happening here and what the prophet had said, what the people prayed for. If you jump into Zechariah 9 and you read the passage in its entirety, something I'd always recommend doing when you're reading New Testament, you find Old Testament references. There you'll find that the prophet begins that section by saying, rejoice, Jerusalem. Get excited. Rejoice. And you can almost hear the people saying, why? Why must we rejoice? And he's saying, because your king is coming. The one that you've been praying for, the one that you've been hoping for, he's coming. Jerusalem's getting really excited because the king is now coming. But look closely at the king. He's not riding a war horse. He comes riding a donkey. His whole life is marked with gentleness. Still comes with purpose, mind you. But the purpose is to proclaim peace, to usher in peace. Peace that will begin, first of all, with peace between us and God, which will then result in peace in our own hearts, which will then result in peace with other people. Benaiah sees this. Distastefully, unwelcome, deliciously, vaguely familiar as he watches the drama unfold. And in that moment, somebody grabs his hand and puts a palm branch in his hand. And he's waving him on and he's saying, come on, join us. We're following. Come and join us. And in that moment, Benaiah's got this choice that he needs to make. Will I follow this humble king? I've always wanted to follow the king, but will I follow this humble king? Strikes me that that's a question that comes to us this morning as well, right? All through the year, you would have been maybe on your social media following this person, that person, unfollowing that one, etc., etc. But as we come round to Easter each year, on this particular Sunday, we're focused on this question. We're posed with this question, am I going to follow this humble king? And as Benaiah is watching, he sees there's all kinds of people that are following this king. They fall into different categories. You know, there's one category who's the, I don't know, call them renter crowd, right? They're just following Jesus because there's a crowd. There's a crowd of people. Everybody's following Jesus, so I might as well go and follow Jesus as well, you know. Only they're not following Jesus. They're just following the crowd. They've all got a palm branch in hand. They're singing the songs like the best of them. You know, they seem very engaged and that sort of thing. But they're not following Jesus. They're just following the crowd. They want to see what happens. Have you ever done this before? Some of you say, no, okay. Here, maybe this is a confession that will delight you then, right? I've done this, okay. I've definitely done this. When I was at boarding school in South Africa, we used to go on a Friday evening, we'd be allowed to sign out a hostel, and we'd be allowed to go to the local Friday night youth group that was run by one of the local churches. And so we'd go to the superintendent's office, and we'd sign out, and he'd look at us, and he'd smile just so pleased. I'm sure what he was thinking is, oh, look at these young men. They're going to follow Jesus, you know. And we'd look back at him smiling equally widely, thinking, he thinks we're going to follow Jesus. No, there's girls there, right? That's why we're going. And there's a couple of bushes en route that we can nip into, smoke cigarettes and stuff. That's why we're doing this, okay? There's some people who just follow the crowd. They're not really following Jesus. They're just following the crowd. There's others that are following to get something. They're following because they want something. They want something out of this. And so as Benaiah is watching this crowd going, there's people having different conversations, and he's picking up the little snippets as they go past. And one person's saying, hey, I heard that he fed a crowd of 5,000 people. Do you think we're going to get lunch today? You know? And the next person saying, no, that couldn't have happened. It's just impossible. And the other person saying, no, it really did happen, okay? I ate so much bread that day, it felt like my stomach was going to burst, all right? The next group of people are saying, hey, we tried to make him king by force a few years ago, but he wasn't having any of it. It seems like he's finally come around to our agenda. Let's just hope he's the kind of king that we want him to be. Still somebody else is saying, I heard that he raised a man from the dead. the critic is saying, that definitely didn't happen. He's like, no, it did. There he is. There's Lazarus. He's walking just behind the guy on the donkey. And those two women that are with him, those are his sisters, Mary and Martha. It's true. There's people who follow Jesus simply to get something out of Jesus. And it's at this point that I make an apology again. If you bought into a consumerist kind of gospel that goes something along the lines like this, come and follow Jesus, put your trust in Jesus, he'll forgive you of all of your sin, and he'll make you feel good on a Sunday, but then Monday through to Saturday, you can live your life exactly as you choose, then you didn't believe the right gospel. The gospel is come and follow Jesus, put your trust in him, and make him your Lord, allowing his life to shape and transform your life. That's the gospel. So many people, they think, I want Jesus. I'm going to enlist Jesus into my life, and he's going to make me feel better. All right, and he's going to do all sorts of stuff for me. And it doesn't work like that. No. God saves you through the gospel and brings you into his kingdom to be a part of his purposes. And as you're a part of his purposes, then he goes to work transforming and shaping your life. There are those that are following just so that they can get something. And then there are those that don't want to follow, full stop, right? And they're standing at the entrance to Jerusalem, and they're watching this, and they're like, oh, this is winding us up. These are the chief priests and the Pharisees and that sort of thing. This guy is making us crazy. And it's not missed on them. They definitely get what Jesus is doing. They definitely see what he's doing. This prophetic statement that he's making on this donkey and that sort of thing. And they see how the crowds are going off after him. And eventually, one of them breaks silence. He just can't keep quiet anymore. He's like, teacher, rebuke your disciples. Tell them to shut up. They've got to be quiet. And is that a ghost of a smile that goes across Jesus' face as he says to them, hey, if they keep quiet, even the stones are going to cry out. As Jesus passes them, they're like, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him. And still Benaiah stands with a palm branch in hand, and still the question is gnawing at his mind, will I follow this king? It's the question that I put to us this morning. Will we follow this king? And if at this point we're saying, yeah, I'm going to follow this king, well then the next question that immediately comes after that and probes a little bit deeper is this. Are you following the king? Is your following of Jesus, are you allowing his life to influence your life so that your life is growing in humility as he was humble? It's one thing to come to church on a Palm Sunday, right? And Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And we do this and we wave palm branches and we're like, I've decided to follow Jesus. Yeah, great. But is it being expressed in your life? Monday through to Saturday? And if you're wondering, well, what's expected? What's that going to look like? It's just the briefest survey of Old and New Testament will tell us. You jump into the Old Testament and you look at what humility is, and it begins with the socially outcast, the marginalized, the poor, the downtrodden, the those that are down on their luck and that sort of thing, who are now, they realize they've got no other way where to turn but to Jesus, but to God, sorry, and live totally dependent upon God. Those are what the Old Testament describes at the as the humble. But later on, the prophets and the psalmists, they pick up this idea and they say, actually, do you know what? This is what it looks like to follow God. This is what it looks like to be his people. It should be marked with this kind of humility, which is total, utter dependence upon God. And so you get to the book of Micah, and Micah says to his listeners, he says, hey, man, you know what God requires of you, right? You need to act justly. You need to love mercy. You need to walk humbly with your God. And it's a command that comes then with a great promise, which we find in Psalm 147, where the psalmist says, God sustains the humble. You come to the New Testament then, and you see humility personified in the life of Jesus, and it picks up this idea of living in utter dependence upon God. And so Jesus says, I can only do what I see the Father doing. I can only hear the Father saying. He lived his life dependence upon God. But then he brings in something new, and the new thing that he brings in is total obedience to God. I live obedient to do the will of the Father, says Jesus. And that will is to come and not to be served, but to serve. Service that would find its greatest expression at the cross. Paul picks up on later in his letter to Philippians, doesn't he? In chapter, they reckon it's probably an early Christian hymn, and they say, you know the words, you'll be familiar with them. Jesus didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he humbled himself. He became like us. Became obedient to death, even death on a cross. So that ordinary people like you and me might have the opportunity to respond and say, follow Jesus. And I'm going to allow his life to shape my life. And in doing so, I'll make a kingdom difference in the world. You bring these ideas together, and what does this humility look like? Well, it's living in total dependence on God. It's living in fellowship with God. It's serving other people. Not with the question of what can I get out of it, but actually just serving other people. It's not insisting on our own perceived rights. It's letting go of our self-importance and that sort of thing, and living in fellowship with God, living under his mighty hand, trusting that he'll be the one that will raise us up, and taking a genuine concern in other people and for the welfare of other people. It's what it looks like. It gravitates towards the lowest place. And can you imagine a world where this is lived out? Can you? Can you imagine a world where churches all across this town and this nation and across the world hear this message this morning, think about following this humble king, and decide, yes, I'm going to follow this humble king, and I'm going to allow it to find expression in my life. Can you imagine what the world would be like? I mean, you just think what marriages would be like. You know, if husbands and wives take Ephesians chapter 5 and they take it to heart seriously, and they say to themselves, okay, our calling is to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ Jesus. That's what we're going to do. So we're not in this to satisfy our own needs. We're not in this to get our own way. We're not in this to be lord of the remote control or to win the argument or anything like this. No, our job in this is to pour our lives into one another in love and devotion and honoring and words of comfort and words of encouragement. That's what we're going to do so that the other person can be the best that they can be. Can you imagine? And what impact would that have on children? As children grow up in that kind of atmosphere, well, then maybe Ephesians 6, children would obey their parents. And they would discover that it goes well with them. All right, it's the first command in Scripture that comes with a promise. Obey your parents, children, because it's going to go well with you then. You'll experience the blessing of God. Can you imagine what it would be like on your front line, on your everyday normal place, if you approach it and you go to it in a way that says, I'm going to go and I'm going to serve in this place, and there's going to be no space for selfish ambition or vain conceit. But in humility, I'm going to prefer others as better than me. And I'm going to do stuff without complaining, without arguing, without grumbling. And I'm going to do it to the best of my ability, and I'm going to make good work in this way. And in doing so, I'm going to do it so that other people flourish. Can you imagine? Can you imagine a place where Christians follow Jesus and they allow his life to influence our lives, so we humbly follow him, so that when we go about our lives, we're automatically gravitating to the lowest place. We know that we're children of God. We know that Paul says that we're seated in heavenly places. We know that we're destined to reign with Christ. We know that, but willingly we take the lowest place and say, my job now is to serve others. My job is to be there to lift others, to bless others. Can you imagine a world where this happens? And if you're feeling at the moment instinctively, oh, I don't like it. I don't want to do that. I don't want to live like that. I mean, that's understandable, right? Because there's something in each of us that says, no, I want to put me first. I want to think about my needs first. I want to prefer me first before I think about. And yeah, that's what they tell me on the airplane. They say, I've got to get my mask in place first before I help anybody else. So I'm just bringing that principle into in the rest of my life. It doesn't work like that. Unfortunately, there's no verse in the Bible for that. But it's through this way of God's people following their king in this way, allowing his life to transform our life in this way, that the kingdom is birthed in places where you wouldn't imagine. It is so radically countercultural. When you live in this way, people will not be able to, they won't miss the fact that you're different. And so Benaiah's still got his palm branch in his hand, and he's still grappling with the question, will I follow this king? Will I follow this king? Maybe you grapple with this question as well this morning. Am I going to follow this king? Am I following this king? Benaiah watches as the crowd make their way slowly into Jerusalem, and Jerusalem swallows the crowd and Jesus as well. And maybe Psalm 24 comes to mind. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Lift them up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is he, this King of glory? The Lord Almighty, he is the King of glory. Selah. I wonder this morning if that would be the cry of your heart to say, I'm going to open the doors of my heart to welcome this King of glory, the one that I'm going to follow, the one to whom I will surrender everything so that his life shapes my life, and that ultimately through me, the things that I do in his name, all glory would go to him. Amen.